John chapter 4, so I hope you will turn there in your Bibles or on your wicked devices, your e-Bible or your Bible app, whatever you may have. But the point is, it is great to be able to actually look at Scripture when it's being preached. It not only cements it better in your mind, but you're also able to detect not if, but when the preacher makes a mistake. And that gives you a feeling of superiority that if you lack confidence, it will help you in that area. Okay? Let me share some background with you that will, I hope, bring this story to life for you. And for me, as I studied the background of this particular well and this particular area and this particular woman with whom the Lord Jesus conversed, famously known as the woman at the well. And it's interesting how some people in the Bible are given names, you know, like Nicodemus. We know that guy and we know his name. But some people are known by a well, you know, or I don't know, the place they were born or an event that happened in their life. I didn't think ahead of time to give you more examples of that, but you can find some on your own. But as I studied this story of the woman at the well, it also highlighted for me and magnified for me how accurate Scripture is historically and archaeologically without trying to be so. It just, you know, somebody tells a story and the parts of the story can be researched to see if they're really there or if this really likely happened. And as you study history and archaeology, you find out, oh, it really is there. And it really is called Jacob's Well. And there really was and is historical animosity between Samaritans and Jews. And there's a reason for it. And that's what I want to explain to you just for a minute this morning and by way of introduction. In 721 BC, the Assyrians captured Samaria and deported all the Israelites of any substance. They kicked them out of the area and claimed it for themselves. They left only the poorest and least influential Jews behind. Then, as was common then, the Assyrians brought in their own people and foreigners to settle the area, further cementing their claim to the land and their victory. Well, these foreigners that came in intermarried with the surviving Israelites and each adopted certain parts of their respective religious beliefs so that you ended up with the religion of hodgepodge. Well, after the exile, okay, the Jews returning to their land, when they found that some of their people had intermarried with the Assyrians and even adopted some of their heathen religious practices, these people became despised. They were viewed as betrayers, half-breeds, and apostate. So it was like a triple condemnation on their heads. So this really formed, as you can imagine, a rift between the Jews that viewed themselves as purists and these who had polluted themselves in the eyes of the purists. So around 400 BC, the Samaritans, continuing in their stubbornness, built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. Okay? And they chose this mountain. It does have quite a bit of significance in the Bible. For one thing, Mount Gerizim overlooks the place where Abraham built his first altar. And there are several other historical events that took place on this mountain and around it. So it's not like they chose a place to build their temple that was of no significance. But by the end of the 2nd century BC, this temple was destroyed by enemy armies. And by the 1st century, though, Samaritans had developed their own religion based solely on the Pentateuch, similar to the Sadducees. They did not accept the other books of the Old Testament as valid. They focused on worshiping not at Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim, and they only recognized the writings of Moses. This lends some light to the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And by the way, eventually the purest Jews, of which we read about in what chapter of John? The previous chapter, 3, Nicodemus would be one of these purest Jews who would never do what Jesus did by interacting with or conversing with the woman at the well. And eventually these Jewish leaders passed a law stating, quote, that all daughters of the Samaritans were perpetually unclean from the cradle to the grave. And so what we have in the Gospel of John are these beautiful pictures of Jesus reaching out to the most self-righteous and to the most despised persons in their culture. And this is what surprised the woman at the well. You'll see in a moment that Jesus would, in his mind and in the minds of his people, that Jesus would make himself unclean by interacting with her. Little did she know that the one with whom she was speaking purified, yes, even sanctified, everyone he touched. If others touched a leper, they were polluted. But when Jesus touched a leper, he was not only not tainted in the least, but the leper was made whole. And what we see in this beautiful Gospel of John is that be it a self-righteous religious aristocrat like Nicodemus or a polluted peasant woman who had made a mess of her life, Jesus broke social and religious barriers to sanctify both. And as an early on foundational introduction cross-reference, I just want to read to you, you don't have to turn to it unless you just want to, but Jeremiah 2 and verse 3, because I'm sure this had to be in mind during the conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob. And I'm not going to read all the way down to verse 13. I kind of wanted you to get some traction, but let's go to verse 9. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. And certainly you could say that about the Samaritans. They were guilty of that, as was Israel. These Pharisees just didn't want to admit it. But do you remember when the Lord Jesus pointed out to them even though they said they revered the prophets, Jesus said, every prophet my Father has sent you, you have persecuted and killed. And it isn't going to be any different with the Son of Man. And so the rebuke that stands for the self-righteous also stands for the unrighteous, if you will. And the rebuke from God that applies to the unrighteous also applies to the self-righteous. We see that actually in Romans chapters 1 and 2. You know, in Romans chapter 1, God's word rebukes and condemns reprobates, those who have no light and no ability to make moral judgments. But then it says in chapter 2, verse 1, who are you O righteous one, that condemns those people, yet you are guilty of the same. That's my paraphrase, but that's what it says. And so, hath a nation changed their gods, Jeremiah 2:11, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, which is exactly what the Samaritans had done, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the cistern was, you know, when you got water from the well, they had a holding tank oftentimes called a cistern. It's not my relationship with Bonnie. It's a holding tank, all right? And by the way, happy birthday, Bonnie. Just thought I'd say that because she's my cistern. But the holding tank, the Lord says, you've dug your own wells. You've gone after your own kind of water. You've abandoned the living water for the not living water. And you even made a holding tank, but even it leaks. So guess what? You have to keep filling it. You got to keep filling it. It's continually empty. And isn't that the point that the Lord Jesus made to the woman at the well? Let's look at it. Chapter 4, verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. I made this point last week, but I didn't want to jump to this, to these verses. I oftentimes catch myself getting ahead of myself, and then I pull back. Because when I'm excited about something, I tend to blurt it out. So don't tell me any secrets that I might get excited about, okay? Like you won the lottery. Pastor, I won the lottery, but don't tell anybody. Okay, I'm just teasing. I don't blurt out people's secrets. But I read this verse and these verses dozens and dozens of times over my life, and I always read it like this. In my mind, I wasn't really paying attention, because sometimes verses seem like they're not significant. And comparatively speaking, maybe they're not as significant as other verses, but we still should pay attention to them. And I used to read it like, when the Lord therefore knew that he made and baptized more disciples than John, he left the area. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. But that isn't what it says. It says, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees knew. When the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, then he left the area. And we see throughout the Gospels, the Lord will do things like this. Do you remember this phrase in one of the stories when the people tried to grab a hold of Jesus and throw him off the cliff, or tried to stone him, but the Bible says he got away? It wasn't because the Lord was cowardly. It's because the Lord knew that his time was not yet come. And as the Lord heard that the Pharisees, their alarms were going off, because they had been focused for months on John the Baptist and the fact that many were converting to his message and being baptized by him. And now all of a sudden they hear about this man Jesus, who's becoming more popular than John the Baptist. And when Jesus knew this, it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus became aware of something that he was before unaware, but even if he did, it does not diminish his deity, because we know that Jesus voluntarily lay aside some of his power and authority as God, if you will, just to say it loosely off the top of my head. So sometimes you speak theologically, and it's not technically exact, but I am correct when I say that Orthodox Christianity believes Jesus was 100% man, 100% God, and that when Jesus came to the earth, he voluntarily gave up some of his powers as deity. So it still doesn't make a difference, even if he did become aware of this fact and was not aware of it heretofore. But once he did become aware of this, and he heard that the Pharisees heard that he baptized more than John, then Jesus left the area and departed into Galilee. And I believe that the reason he did this was because his time had not yet come. The Lord was constantly adjusting, moving over here or escaping from this situation or leaving this, or even as you remembered in John chapter 2 when he said, woman, ma'am, it wasn't disrespect to his mother. He was just saying, making a point in a generic sense that since his ministry was beginning, his mother would no longer have authority over him as his mother. He would be accountable directly to God, and also that she would not have a special inside track to him based solely on the fact that she was his mother. That's why he addressed her in a generic term and said, ma'am, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet come. So you constantly see Jesus adjusting, moving, rearranging, and his timing was all in his hands because of one thing. Jesus continually conformed his life to the will of the Father. And what a tremendous example to you and I, that we too should continually conform our lives to the revealed will of God, which is revealed in his word. It isn't revealed to us in visions and dreams. God's will is not revealed to us by whispers in our ear, but God's will is confirmed by the word of God in our lives. And so the same here. When Jesus heard that the Pharisees had heard, then he left the area. And verse 4 says he needed to go through Samaria. And for years I heard and was taught, and thankfully it turned out to be true, that going through Samaria was a little bit of a shortcut. In other words, the disciples, in going to the same place Jesus was headed, they did have to go through more trouble to go around Samaria, but they were willing to do so because of the conflict that I just described to you a few minutes ago. And because of the angst and the controversy and the anger and the dislike, the prejudice that they had against the Samaritans. There is a lot of what I would call, well, racism here, but also what would you call a form of racism that's religiously based? Religious hatred? Religiousism? There was that here too. So there was a lot of dislike between these two groups, and that's why the woman at the well was so surprised, because what really the Jewish purists taught, that what really would defile you with a Samaritan is if you ate or drank anything they prepared or anything they gave you. Do not do this. That was a form of fellowship in those days. Just as in many cultures today, eating and drinking together is a real feel-good, warm and fuzzy event, and it builds friendships. Or for instance, in Chinese New Year, the Chinese will travel thousands of miles to regather with their family, and the number one thing they do to revisit each other and refresh their love for one another is sit down and eat and drink together. And they viewed it the same way in the Jewish culture, and they're like, if you do this with a Samaritan, you have become, in their eyes, a spiritual leper. And so it's really great that verse 4 says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Why did he need to go through Samaria? The disciples didn't want to go that way. I think, and we'll get into this next week, they eventually did, compelled only by the fact that they were following the breadcrumbs dropped by the Lord. You know, they were following his trail. But that wasn't their first choice. If anything, that was their last option. But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And the reason Jesus needed to go through Samaria is because he knew, just like he knew that the Pharisees had heard, he knew that this woman needed him. So he needed to go there. You see, whenever someone needs Jesus and is searching with a hungry heart, the Lord Jesus is compelled to go to them and at least give that person the opportunity to believe. And that's what the Lord Jesus did here. So he comes to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob gave Joseph this land. He called it it's actually on a hillside, on a ridge line. And Jacob, you know, on his deathbed described it as that way to Joseph. He says, I'm going to give you. It wasn't like the dad who said to his son, I left you $1 million and it's in the. Okay, that'd be the story of my life. But so it wasn't like that. But Jacob on his deathbed said, I left you some land. Here's where it is. This is what it's like. And he described this piece of ground right here. And it's why the Samaritans revered it. And so now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well. Now there are actually many wells in this area. And there even were many wells in this area in Jacob's day. So the question amongst theologians, of course, comes up, why would Jacob dig a well here if there were other wells? Well, let me tell you, back then, you didn't always have permission to use someone else's water. You know, people that have their own land and their well on their land, they're kind of jealous of that, especially since water is not exactly abundant in this area. So if you had a well, you were considered wealthy, okay? And so the Lord Jesus goes to Jacob's well, probably dug out by Jacob for the same reason that Abraham had to dig his own wells, okay, to avoid war and to avoid conflict. So it is very likely that Jacob did dig this well, even though there's no exact historical evidence of it. It does make historical sense that he did so. And Jesus, being wearied with his journey, isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus, here we go back to 100% man, 100% God. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to physical weariness. And it's one of the wonderful things that make him such a wonderful high priest, according to the book of Hebrews, is that he suffered like us and suffered for us. So that now, and this is the point of the writer of the Hebrews, it's beautiful. So that now when we go to the Lord Jesus for intercessory prayer and we plead to the Lord Jesus for help in our weakness, even physical tiredness, physical weariness, physical illness, the Lord Jesus submitted himself to those same feelings. And so the writer of the Hebrews says, so we have this perfect high priest who cannot, he uses a double negative, so it's a positive, he cannot not be touched by our infirmities. So in other words, he is moved and touched when we are suffering. And man, when we're suffering, we can cry out to the Lord and we can know that the Lord Jesus has also been weary. The Lord Jesus has also been sorrowful. The Lord Jesus has also wept. The Lord Jesus has also experienced the fear of the cross and the fear of death. And yet what a great example to us the Lord Jesus is as his faith was so strong that Hebrews 12 says, who for the joy that was set in front of him, he despised the shame. He despised the cross in comparison to what it was going to bring him in the future. What was it going to bring Jesus in the future to die on the cross, to suffer agony? It's going to bring you and I into the fold. What a great Savior we have. And so he sat on this well to rest because he was tired, and it was about the sixth hour, noon. So here it is, high noon. Jesus is sitting on the well. There could have very likely been a tree there providing shade. And so the Lord Jesus is resting. He has an appointment with this woman. And Jesus knows about the appointment, but she does not. Okay? And this is so great. Just in our daily lives, you know, God makes appointments for us, and we don't know about them until we look back. Either, you know, a few hours later, or sometimes even years later, we look back and we say, that was an appointment from God, and I see it now. But God knows ahead of time. And Jesus had an appointment with this very needy soul. And so she came to draw water. It doesn't say that anyone else was at the well, and they probably were not, because most other people came in the early morning and the early evening to draw the water because it was the cool of the day. Nobody in their right mind came to the well at high noon when it was 110 degrees to draw water and carry it. The village was approximately 1/2 mile from the well. Okay? Sychar was about 1/2 mile to 3/4 of a mile from the well. And nobody in their right mind came to get that heavy water at that time of day, but this woman did. Very likely she was a reject of the rejects. Okay? So the Samaritans were already rejected by these self-righteous Jews, but here is one who's rejected by the rejects. Those are the ones God loves to save, because those are the ones in whom God's power is demonstrated greatly, right? Those are the ones in whom God's grace and mercy. So it's the person that you think is least likely to say yes to going through the exchange Bible study. That's the person who very likely will say yes instead of no. And also the person least likely to get saved is usually the one who trusts the Lord Jesus. And so here comes this woman to draw water. It sounds like Jesus got there first, sat down on the well, and he's probably looking at her walking towards the well, and he's like, yep, she's right on time. And she gets there, and Jesus has nothing to draw with, and she does. And Jesus says to her, how about a drink of water? Give me to drink. And by his appearance and by his accent, she knew right away, possibly even by the way he dressed, according to his tradition, because these are two very different cultures. She knew right away. And the woman of Samaria said unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask me a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So right away we see this woman is pretty feisty, and she's pretty defensive, and she's very outspoken. And sometimes people like that are building this shell of protection around themselves because they don't want to get hurt again. They've been hurt many times. So right away, why would you ask me to do this? You're a Jew of Samaria. You're a Jew. You have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God, I believe Jesus was referring to himself. Some theologians believe that Jesus was referring to the Old Testament and the prophecies, and that if she knew of those things, if she really, it's kind of a loosely speaking, some theologians believe it's like saying, if you knew your Bible and who it is that is talking to you, you would ask, give me to drink. You would have asked me for a drink, and I would give you living water. And this is where I believe Jeremiah chapter 2 comes into play here, because the Samaritans had abandoned God as their living water many years before this. And the woman then said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From where is this living water going to come from that you claim you can give me?" And this is really interesting, isn't it? "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" And later on in chapter 8, we're going to see that the Pharisees ask a very similar question when they say, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" Little did they know that they were speaking to someone greater than both. Greater than both of those combined, greater than all of the Old Testament prophets and patriarchs combined, is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle?" And Jesus said unto her, "Whoever drinks of this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." She responded the same way as Nicodemus. Do you know why? It's because this woman and Nicodemus, though on different levels religiously, on different levels economically, on different levels, I put this in quotes, righteously, meaning self-righteous to she's religious but not at all self-righteous. She knows the jargon. She can speak about God. She knows a little bit of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, but other than that, she's far from God. And yet, neither one, Nicodemus nor the woman at the well, neither one of them understood that Jesus was speaking of spiritual things, because their minds, whether religious or secular, their minds were on earthly things. Nicodemus was like, "What? What do you mean born again? This is impossible. It's physically, humanly impossible." And the woman at the well was like, "What? Give me this water so I don't have to keep coming here every day in the heat of the sun and being afraid to encounter somebody who's going to spit at me once again. Give me this water." And then Jesus does this radical subject change where he says, he reaches right into the heart of her need and says, "Go call your husband." This woman's greatest need wasn't a real physical drink that would cause her to never thirst again. Her greatest need was the spiritual forgiveness of her sin. And that's where Jesus directed the conversation. "Go call your husband and then come back." And the insinuation is, "Go call your husband, come back, and I'll give you this water that you want so badly." And she said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said, "You have well said, I have no husband." And you've told the truth. Currently, you don't have a husband. You've had five husbands. Now, five could have died. It could be that this lady raised mushrooms. Because it is, you know, but it's highly unlikely that she had a husband and he died, a husband and he died, a husband and he died five times. And the Lord says, "You've had five husbands, that's correct, and the one you're sleeping with now is not your husband, and so in that you spoke the truth." And that's when the Lord, the woman says, "You're a preacher, aren't you?" She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she immediately enters into religious debate. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Do you understand the background and why I gave it to you?" All that comes into play here. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." In other words, your argument, your point is completely irrelevant, because the time is coming when it isn't going to matter where you are when you worship God. I believe the Lord Jesus at this point had his death, burial, and resurrection in mind, because when that happened, the veil of the temple was rent in two, it was torn in two, and the way into the holiest was made available for all, anyone and everyone, anywhere and everywhere, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's like, your argument, your chosen debate topic is completely irrelevant, but he still made a point with her. You worship, you know not what. We, speaking of the Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus is making a point here. God chose Israel. Get over it. He can do that. God is sovereign. And I believe that God chose Israel because he knew they were and would continue to be, up until his time of his choosing, the most stubborn, rebellious, proud people on the face of the earth, because that's the pattern of God. It's the habit of God to choose the mighty pharaohs and bring them down and say, see there, I can do that. It's the habit of God, it's the pattern of God to choose the wickedest of sinners and save their soul and change their lives and purify them and sanctify them so God can say, see there, I can do that. That's the pattern of God. And so God chose the Jews, and the Lord Jesus is making that point. And he says, but the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit. There it is, the rending of the veil. And in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, I know Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. I think she started getting an inkling here because, first of all, the Lord Jesus, in one or two sentences, told her her life story. You've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. And then the Lord Jesus answered her arguments in a way that no one else had ever been able to do. And I would say to you, based on this conversation, that this woman, in my mind, she's very defensive and very argumentative and very quick to take up an argument, as I mentioned a few moments ago. And yet no one spoke to her like this ever before. So he's shutting down her arguments. He's reading her her life story. And then he's feeding her soul spiritual truth that she's never heard before. So then she brings up the subject of Messiah, because I believe at this point she started suspecting something good. And when Jesus said, I that speak unto thee am he. I really believe that's what the woman wanted to hear. This could have been her last hope. For her, this could have been the last straw or the last life preserver for her to grab a hold of. And I believe that when she heard him declare that, she wanted to believe in this man. And at this point, disciples came following the breadcrumbs, following Jesus to the well, and they already knew, obviously, they knew he had gone into Samaria, and they were probably griping about it the whole way, but then they were really surprised when he was talking with this woman, and you know why now. It says, verse 27, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman, and yet nobody said, What's going on here? Nobody, they respected Jesus enough by this point that they didn't say, what in the world are you doing? And while they are conversing with Jesus, the woman left her water pot. You know why? First of all, she didn't have her water yet, so that was pretty smart. But secondly, you can travel a lot faster not carrying a big old heavy clay pot. She left that water pot, and she went her way into the city, and she said to the men. Remember now, she's a reject of the rejects. She doesn't even want to see other women, because women traditionally went to the well to get the water. She doesn't even want to see other women. She goes directly to the men, And she boldly proclaims, "Come see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ?" Isn't that amazing? The Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, and the pure, self-righteous Jews, instead of believing and saying, "He raised a man from the dead that had been dead 4 days, and everybody knows it. Is not this the Christ?" Instead, they said, "Come here. We got to kill this guy. The whole world's going to follow him if we don't kill him." And all he did with this woman at the well was he said, "You've had 5 husbands. He basically just told her married life, you know, and the lifestyle she was living. And then he said, I am the Christ. I am Messiah." And she runs to the village to the men and says, "Is not this the Christ?" And they all ran out there. She brought a whole lot of people to Jesus at once. "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Yes. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" Yes. And you know, at this point, the Lord Jesus doesn't say on the heels of that question, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" He doesn't say, "Yes, I am." But by chapter 8, when they say, "Art thou greater than our father Abraham?" He does say, "Yes, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." So do you see how that the Lord Jesus revealed who he was a little bit at the time? But it's a really great picture, I think, dispensationally, looking at this thing from a dispensational viewpoint. John the Baptist was preaching to the house of Israel. Jesus came and offered himself to the house of Israel. Jesus focused on Jewish people up to this point, but all through the Old Testament and through the Gospels, God gives us glimpses of that he's going to save Gentile people, and he's going to save them en masse. And he had a really hard time convincing his disciples, the apostles, of this. Even after he rose from the dead, and even after he ascended, and even after the descending Spirit of God in this way, that the Spirit of God transitioned from being upon men and women to entering inside of them on the day of Pentecost, beginning the church age, even after that, he still had to give Peter this vision and tell him 3 times, "What I've called clean," i.e. Gentiles, "don't you call unclean. Because I'm going to save a whole bunch of them." And we get glimpses of that. We get appetizers, if you will, in stories like this. Because the Bible says that the Lord Jesus then spent 2 days in that Gentile village teaching them the things of God. And many believed on his name, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, which said that when the Gentiles hear of him, they will run to him. Israel's running from him. The Gentiles are running to him. And one day, that's going to flip. Because God's going to get all he wants, both Jew and Gentile. And his grace is abundant and can cover all of us. Thank goodness. Lord, thank you for your precious word. And thank you for this beautiful story of this lady in desperate need, but she didn't know it until she conversed with you, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, to talk to you more, to converse with you in prayer on a regular basis, and allow you to speak to our hearts through your word, that we might know our deepest needs and that we might be strengthened in our faith towards you and your word. Thank you for the opening the eyes of the blind. Thank you for purifying we lepers. Thank you, God. We praise your name. Help us to serve you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Pastor Brian, what number should we sing?